All right, Exodus chapter 20. As we are racing through Exodus, only took me 3 weeks to get through chapter 20. Maybe. Exodus 20. Well, we saw that the people had reached Mount Sinai and they assembled themselves before God's presence upon Mount Sinai. And God's voice there utters the terms of his covenant, the Ten Commandments. And upon hearing them, Israel becomes terrified. And thus what was intended for their good, as we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, each of the Ten Commandments and the heart behind them of what God was trying to say, what was intended for their good actually causes them to not want an intimate relationship with God. And in that fear, they settle for Moses as their mediator. And as we see Israel's reaction and Moses' intermediary role, you know, might we realize what God truly intended, to know them and to bless them. And as such, may we be thankful for our better mediator, the one we just sang about, Jesus, right? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, after the Ten Commandments are uttered, it says this, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. People stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." So here we see Israel's reaction to God's commands. It says that when they saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, God speaking, of course, is in the midst of that. And it says they removed and stood afar off. The word removed means to stagger or sway in motion. Thus it can mean to tremble. In this case, they shook their way away from the mountain. They removed themselves from the mountain. They took their stand, it says, afar off or at a distance. They had been right there at the base of the mountain listening to God speak. And as he does, when it's over, they leave. They tremble away and take their stand afar off. Now, there is truth and sadness in their words. Truth be, and because they said in verse 19, they said to Moses, speak thou with us, you talk to us, we don't want God to talk to us anymore, and we will listen. Whatever you tell us to do, Moses, we'll do it. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. There is truth and sadness in their words. Truth because God's words had a desired effect, fear of God, an accurate understanding of who God was in comparison to who they were. God was holy and perfect while they were sinful. And no, God's law should have that effect on us. As we see his perfection and majesty while realizing how far we fall short of his standard, it should drive us to seek his mercy instead of professing our own righteousness as the basis of our relationship. But in light of this, they recognized a need for a mediator, that they and God weren't okay, that they had violated the terms of God's covenant. They'd already done all that. They knew they were in big trouble. They needed a mediator, someone who could make a relationship between a holy God and a sinful people possible. But the sad part is that they asked Moses to be that mediator instead of drawing near to the Lord in repentance. And that was the sad part of this. Truth was that God's law was scary in the sense that his standard was there. But this was not what God wanted as a response from them. This is always a temptation that man faces, to see our sin, but to stay away in a tormenting fear and to settle for the form of relationship rather than the actual relationship. And that was not God's intended desire in speaking with them. For Moses said unto the people, fear not. Don't be afraid like that. The interesting thing here, the word fear here it's not the word fear that God's looking for. God is looking for reverence. He's looking for respect. He's looking for us to hate the things he hates and love the things he loves. But the word here means to be frightened or distressed. Moses isn't saying don't respect or revere God, and God isn't saying be distressed and be afraid of me. Moses tells him don't be afraid, don't be distressed, for God has come to prove you. The word there means to test something, to learn its true nature. God has come to test you, to learn what's really in your heart. And that his fear, this is a different word, might be before your faces. This is a word that means a state of piety or reverence, two different things. God's desire wasn't for them to be afraid and frightened and distressed. His desire was that they would be pious and reverent toward God, that they would take their relationship with God seriously. See, God's intent was to teach them the seriousness of sin in order that they might view Him and themselves correctly. He says that His fear may be before your faces so that you don't sin. If there was ever a time we needed a good dose of this, it's today. One of my greatest fears in looking at the situation, after 9/11, we saw a spike in church attendance. A lot of people had a lot of questions. They wanted to know what the Bible had to say. After a little while, that kind of faded away. But the next season of whatever the hit sitcom was came on, and the new band released its new album, and the new technology came out, the whatever .6 or whatever it was that you had to get, and people forgot. And they kind of went back to their regular lives, not remembering the fear, the lack of understanding, and wanting to find answers, wanting to know where God was in the midst of that. A lot of that left. My fear in the midst of this tragedy is the same thing will happen here. And we'll just go on in our sin. And we'll just go on with our lives and turn on our TVs and watch the same shows and do the same things and not be affected. I tell you, all afternoon I was very distressed. I thought, Lord, I don't want to be the same. I don't want to just... there's a part of me that... Hear me out. Can I be honest with you, church? Not that I'm ever not. I didn't want to come back tonight. And tell you why. I didn't want to go through the motions. I didn't want to just come and do a Bible study. I really wrestled with the Lord. I said, Lord, I believe in the power of your word. I know that. That's not what I'm talking about. So it's not like we need to abandon what we're doing. That's not what I'm saying. I said, but Lord, I feel like I should be different after this. And I don't want to not be. And I'm just being honest with you. I'm struggling with that right now because I don't know what to do. I'm thinking there's so many people right around me, right around our city or right around our church here that I don't know if they know them or not. And 50 lives were snuffed out like that because of some crazy guy, you know? And I said, what do you want to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? You know, and I don't know the answer to that question. And I'm struggling inside because I know I don't want to just be the same. And I know that God's desire, His intent as He teaches us His word is that we're not the same. We don't just come here and we hear it and we just kind of, we wrestle with it and then we go, okay, that's cool. And we just kind of go back to our lives. And see, the reason I fear this is because the Bible predicts that this will happen. The Bible predicts that man is just going to, and I say man because, you know, obviously I think many of us are moved. I hope we're moved. I hope our hearts are kind of torn and broken and heavy. And at the same time, I hope we're reaching out to Jesus and trusting Him and looking to Him because He is our cornerstone, right? Man, that was a good song to sing tonight. He is our anchor, right? That was another good song to sing tonight. All of those things are so true, and those are the things we cling to and we hold on to. My desire is that I believe that all of us are going to desire to say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be? What do you want me to be different about? I believe that that's the type of people you are because I believe that you love the Lord and that's your heart. But I know the world that's not going to be the case. You know, the Bible predicts it will only get worse as the end approaches, that man will just kind of continue on. Look at Revelation 15 with me. Revelation 15. Revelation 15, as the fifth vial is poured out, these are some of the harshest judgments that are coming upon a world that has rejected Christ in the end. And it says in verse 10, this is toward the end of the tribulation. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. That does not look desirable at all. Like when you read that, I can't even imagine what would cause me to gnaw on my own tongue because I was in so much pain. Like have you ever been in so much pain that you just kind of grit your teeth? Like I've had emotional kind of torment in the sense where I'm hurting or whatever, and you just kind of grit your teeth and you think you want to banish the thoughts that are breaking your heart. I've not had the fortune where I've not been in much physical pain in my life, but I've watched people who have gone through it and gritting the teeth. What would cause you to bite down on your tongue? That's, you know, that you would be in so much pain. But look at what it does. In light of this judgment that you would think it would get their attention, look at what it says in verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Listen, it's going to be very easy to get sidetracked in the coming days. I turn on the radio just to get some updates on what was going on, sickened by the news of some of the facts that are coming about at this thing. I don't understand our country. I don't understand how we allow a guy who's been investigated twice by the FBI because of some sense of contact to some sort of terrorism, and we allow this guy to be a security guard in the state of Florida and to have guns. I don't get it. I'm just being frank with you. But as we turned on that radio, I didn't hear heartache. I didn't hear this. I heard debates about gun control. I heard people proclaiming their pride in their own homosexuality. And I heard people raging against Islam. And again, I just turned the radio right off again. And I said, I don't want to hear any of it. 50 people are dead. And they're gone. And they will never have an opportunity to receive Christ right now. And if you convert people to your gun control view, or your view about sexuality, or your view about Islam, they're still going to hell if they don't know Jesus. And that's the long and short of it. And so my heart right now is stirred. I want to know, I say, Lord, I don't want to be unchanged. I know the world, all of Satan's desire right now is to get everybody sidetracked on everything else and to fight all these battles that just don't matter because they still allow people to go to hell, whether you're on the right side or the wrong side of that argument. I don't know what to do. And we need to pray as a church and say, God, what would you have us to do? Well, how would you have us to minister to a hurting city that's confused, probably angry, frustrated? I just told the Lord, driving down here, I'll do whatever you want, Lord, wherever it is. I don't know what that is, though. But I know that God would have us to be different afterwards and that he would have our hearts to be rended like his heart is. Well, Moses' words, those comforting words that God's not against you, he's for you, he's not here to destroy you. They don't convince the people. For it says that the people stood afar off, and so Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And thus a lesser relationship is set up, one with men as mediators. You know, it's when it says they stood far off, it means they took their stand. They weren't budging. Moses say, no, come, God's not going to destroy you. But it says they took their stand afar off. They said, no, Moses, we're not coming. One step closer, you go talk to him. And so that's what Moses does. He draws near under the thick darkness where God was. Listen, Moses had already learned the reverence that God wanted at the burning bush, remember? Remember what the Lord told him? Moses comes to approach because he's curious. What's this thing? I've never seen something like this before. And he gets there and the Lord says, don't you approach any further with this is holy ground. Take the sandals off your feet. And the point that he was making was Moses, you need to humble yourself, man. You need to approach me the right way. I'm not a curiosity to be gawked at. I am God Almighty. And so Moses, the Bible says, he hid his face. And then the Lord, spoke comforting words to him when he finally humbled himself. And so Moses, now when he sees the thick darkness, he has nothing to fear from God because God was for him. He knew that. And we are welcome into that same thick darkness. And in Christ, we have nothing to fear when we come humbly and with reverence. That is the message that we have to tell people today. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let us draw near. Everything's been taken away. The veil's been torn. Everything, all obstacles have been removed. And it says, let us come boldly before his throne of grace. That's the message that we have to give to people. God hates gays. No, he doesn't. He hates sin. He loves you. And you can approach unto him if you'll turn from sin and put your faith in Christ. The way is open. He loves you and he cares about you. And he says, come in. Christ paid the price. Whatever sin has held you away from him, it's the same sin that held me away. And he made a way for me. He made a way for you. We are welcomed into that same darkness, and we are the ones who are to go out of that darkness into the real darkness of the world and to say, listen, yes, sin has separated us from God. There is a law, there is a standard, and it is right for you to hear that and to tremble. But it's not right for you to stay away because he's made a way for you to come in. So enter in, come with me, come get right with Jesus, and then enter in and know God Almighty. Now, because of this awesome display, there would be a temptation on the people's part to think that they had to appease God like the pagans did with their gods. And so as they send Moses in there, the Lord makes it clear to Moses he'll have no such thing in their worship of him. They will not treat me like they do the pagan gods. And so in verse 22, God gives some important principles for worshiping him. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shall you make unto me, and you shall sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto you and I will bless you." What a beautiful passage here, because God says, I've been here to bless you from the beginning. I want to bless you. I'm not seeking appeasement through some ritual. And so, the Lord says, I don't want any idols. Don't make any idols of me. If you're going to come worship me, you're going to do it this way. No idols, but instead, you're going to make an altar of dirt. It's funny. You don't ever go into like a pagan temple and see things that are low quality. You see things that are ornate, right? You see things that are nice. They've been, made very nice looking, very spiffy. Lots of times they're, adorned with jewelry or gems or things like that. They're carved in very intricate ways. You don't find things that are just, sloppily done. I can't think of a more unimpressive thing than an altar of dirt. But the Lord says, if you're going to worship me, it's going to be an altar of dirt. And that's on that. You're going to offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And in all places where I record my name, in every place where I say, that's where you're going to worship me, then I will come unto you. I'm going to come unto you. You don't have to appease me. You don't have to make it so now where you come and say, God, we don't need rain here right now in Florida, but we need rain, God. We need it for our crops and sacrifice people or bring money to God or something like that to get his attention. He goes, okay, I'll give you rain. The Lord says, that's not how I want our relationship to work. When you come to worship me, you need to come in light of the fact that I want to bless you. Just simply because I love you. Come by faith. And I will come unto you. And I will bless you. Moses reminds them, he's to remind them of the real reason that God was there. Not to destroy them. But he says, to know them. I will come unto you. I want to know you. And I want to bless you. Do you know that God wants that with you? He wants to know you better every day. As you crack open his word, he wants to reveal to you what he's like. He wants to reveal to you what you're like. And he wants to draw you close to his heart. And he wants to bless you. See, God is after our hearts. He's not after our pomp and circumstance. He says in verse 25, and if you are going to make me an altar of stone, he says, you're not going to build it of hewn stone. You're not going to cut it up and make it all nice looking and chisel it and everything. He says, for if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps unto mine altar, that your nakedness be not discovered thereon. So, two type of altars God allows. A pile of rocks and a pile of dirt. Because the idea is man wouldn't be touching it himself. Because every time man touches something of worship, we wreck it. Right? The best worship are the ones where you almost kind of, the team's almost gone, right? The team's just not there. You're just worshiping the Lord. They led you to a place where it's just you and Jesus. And so in a congregational environment, it's just all of us and Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus and we're all worshiping Jesus. And that's the best way. That's how you know when real worship's taking place. Because it's not been touched by human hands. It's not been polluted. The word there, polluted, means to defile or desecrate. See, when we do that, we add our work somehow to the offerings that God wants us to bring to him. See, whenever we think our work somehow earned God's favor or God's salvation, we introduce something foreign into God's plan. All the work of our salvation is done by God alone. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. That's right. Now, verse 26 says, you also are not going to make steps unto mine altar, that your nakedness be not discovered thereon. The word nakedness there means the genitals. Now, you have to realize they didn't quite wear clothes the same way we did. There were no skinny robes, okay? They didn't have skinny robes or mom robes or anything like that. They didn't work that way. You had robes, and if you were going to go around in activity, you would actually take those robes and you would kind of pick them up and you'd stuff them into the sash or the belt that you wore so that the robes wouldn't be dragging around everywhere. That obviously created, if you were, I'll just let you figure it out. So, the Lord says, I don't want you walking up onto the top, through steps to the altar, because that's going to be embarrassing. That's not the way this is supposed to be. I've designed you not to show off those parts of your body. In other words, you know, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and every temple has an altar. And one of the questions I would ask is, what kind am I placing my body on? One that I've sculpted with my hands? It has to be perfect, chiseled in every such way. You can obviously tell I haven't done that. When we look at that and we say, okay, why? Like sometimes people ask me questions and say, you know, well, you know, is it okay for me to do this? Or is it okay for women to wear makeup? Is it okay for a guy to wear this? Is it okay for, and I just ask the question, I say, okay, well, what is your goal in asking me this question? Are you doing it because, you know, you're trying to attract attention? Or you're doing it just because, you know, you're trying to stay healthy? Or you're doing this because, well, you know, I like the way mascara looks on me and I think it looks pretty? Or you're doing it because you don't want anybody else to think that you look, you know, dumpy or whatever? Those questions are really at the heart of why someone would do any of those things. If I all of a sudden got really buff and healthy, buff and everything because I want to be healthy and I want to be handsome for my wife, then that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, I hope. But if I do it because I want to impress people and make them look at me and see how special I think I am or whatever, well, then that would be wrong. Do you see where I'm going with this? The idea is that our body is a temple of the Lord. And so, you know, how do we recognize the fact that it's His? And am I doing that because what I want to give you my best? And if that's the case, then man, pump the iron. Ladies, if you're doing that because you think, well, my husband likes mascara a lot of times I say, well, people say, what do you think about this? And I say, what do you think? Do you think you look pretty in it? Do you like it? Does it make you feel comfortable? Well, yeah. And I say, well, go for it. I don't like the shoes, but that's okay. I don't like any shoes. Now, more specifically, I think what the Lord's trying to say here in regards to modesty. The Bible has a lot to say about not exposing the human body in an indecent manner. You know, I hear a lot of people say that modesty is what they decide it to be. I get very uncomfortable when I see some of the comments, and mostly by the ladies, I will just be honest with you, about how no one should tell them what to wear, it doesn't matter what they wear. You know, if anyone has a problem with what you wear, they're a pervert. Listen, if someone is having unclean thoughts about you, they are a pervert or they are having their own problems. I get it. That is their sin and that is something they need to deal with it. That's not your fault. But the Bible does tell us not to adorn ourselves in such a way that we draw attention to parts of us that are not supposed to be exposed to other people. Okay? That the Bible does say. And so to say that modesty is what you decide it to be, you will find no biblical support for that. There are parts of you that are meant to stay out of the sight of others. And dressing in a way, male or female, that exposes those parts goes very much against the heart of God. So much so here that He says, don't make any steps on my altar because I don't want anybody seeing stuff that they have no business seeing. And that's the question that you need to ask yourself when you're going to decide how are you going to dress in public. The question you need to ask yourself is, am I showing off stuff that people have no business seeing? And if that's the case, then cover up in some way. A lot of times I hear moms, they get really mad because dad says, I don't really think you should go out in that to their daughter. And mom says, what's your problem? Let me tell you something right now, moms. You should not be the one deciding what your daughter wears when she goes out. I'm just telling you. That should be something that dad decides. Because he knows what goes on in this mind. All right? And he knows what is proper and what is not. Now, that's the role that I think we as dads can play in our daughters' lives, protecting them from dumb kids who do stupid things and from not advertising things that should not be advertised. I was so impressed with my wife. She dressed modestly. It was one of the greatest attractions I had to her because her heart and her desire was not to show off things that didn't need to be shown off. Things that were to be saved for her future husband someday in only certain environments. And I was so grateful for that. You know, she showed self-respect in how she handled herself. Now, of course, this brings us to the end of chapter 20, and you think, well, we should be going right to chapter 21. Oh no, maybe Pastor Will finish early tonight. You obviously know that's not going to happen. When we get to chapter 21, and it would be natural for us to just jump right in. We got plenty of time. We could go right in. 21's got some interesting stuff, and we could begin to learn the nuts and bolts of the covenant between God and Israel. But here's the reality. We're going to spend the next 20 chapters of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, looking at all the nuts and bolts of God's covenant with Israel. And then after the failure of Numbers, we're going to repeat it all over again in Deuteronomy. So we got plenty of time to cover all that. And when spending so much time in God's law, it can be easy to forget that we don't come to God by the law. It can be very easy to do that. We have a better covenant brokered by a better mediator. In fact, there's not even really a mediation in the new covenant. There's simply a promise. And so in light of that, before we dive into all these laws, we're going to spend quite a bit of time over the next, few months. I want to make sure we understand the new covenant before we look at the old covenant so we can always have that at the forefront of our mind. So if you would turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to spend some time in the book of Hebrews. Now, most of you probably know this, but for those of you that might not, I just want to share with you. Hebrews was written for the purpose of the fact that there were Jewish Christians who were suffering such severe persecution that they were considering leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism, going back to the sacrifices, back to the law, back to all those things. And the writer's goal of Hebrews, we're not sure who wrote it because he doesn't identify himself. There are lots of debates on that. I don't want to center our talk on that tonight. But the writer's goal is to persuade these struggling Jewish Christians that there's nothing to go back to in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a shadow that pointed to Jesus. His deal is far better, even if it's led them to trials. And so, in chapter 8, verse 1, it's a good starting point because the writer says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." The word sum there means main point. So if we want to kind of get our understanding of Hebrews kind of in a nutshell, this is a good starting point, a good place to summarize everything the writer said. And this is his point. We have such a high priest, or we have this kind of a high priest. And then he begins to explain to us what kind of high priest we have. He says, first off, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's going to explain to us how Jesus is a superior high priest. And one of the reasons he is because he's seated next to the Father in heaven. Now think about this for a moment. We're going to spend 3 to 5 chapters in Exodus and another 3 to 5 chapters in Leviticus talking all about the priest preparation, the clothes they have to wear, and the rituals they had to perform before they could even begin to do their work. A lot of stuff. And you know what? Jesus needs none of that. None of that. He's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. So no matter how interesting the priests in the Old Covenant might seem as we go through them, everything we're going to learn about them comes short of the position Jesus has as our great high priest. So keep that in mind. How else is Jesus superior? Well, verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. See, not only is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that makes him a better high priest, but he also serves in the real temple. You say, what do you mean real temple, Will? I thought there was a real temple on earth. Well, the word true here, the true sanctuary, true tabernacle, means that which is real or actual. So, are you saying, Will, that the temple in Jerusalem was a fake that David built and, Solomon built, that David planned, and then later on that Zerubbabel built, and later on Herod built? Were they fakes? No, there was an actual building called the temple in Jerusalem. But just because you can see something doesn't make it the real deal. In fact, when the writer wrote Hebrews, in just a decade, that temple would be gone, leveled to the ground, no stone upon another, just as Jesus prophesied. There'd be no more sacrifices, there'd be no more priests, and there hasn't been since that day. What you see with your own eyes might not necessarily be truth, because truth never changes. See, Jesus serves God in the real temple, the one in heaven, where God sits on the throne. The earthly temple in Jerusalem was just a picture of that, just a depiction of that. It was not the real one. That's a good point. Because when we go back to the old covenant, we go back to legalism. And legalism, it's easier, isn't it? It's easier than having a relationship with Jesus. Legalism feels better because we can touch it. We can taste it. We can read down the laundry list of things that we've done and we say, I'm good with God. But just because you can touch and taste something doesn't make it legit. Beware any teaching that tries to put something between you and God except for Jesus. He is the mediator of our covenant. And we don't need to go to a priest. We don't need to go to through a ritual. We come right to our Father through Jesus Christ. Well, not only is Jesus a better high priest because he's seated next to the Father and because he serves in the real temple, but because he brings a better offering. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts multiple and sacrifices multiple. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. See, the high priest was commissioned to ensure man's offerings were done correctly and to mediate that relational transaction between God and man. If Jesus is to be our mediator, he has to have something to offer too. But see, Jesus doesn't offer multiple things. The Bible says he came into the Holy of Holies in heaven and he presented his own blood on the altar once for all. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to keep going to the priest. You don't have to keep bringing an animal to atone for your sins. You come to Jesus and he forgives you of all your sin once for all. Again, the temptation is to long for some visible sign that God accepts us. We've done something that now God sees us as clean because we've been baptized for the eighth time, or we took communion this week, or something we do to make us feel better about ourselves. But see, Jesus' offering is different. While it was accomplished on earth, he transacted it in heaven by offering his own blood to the Father for our sins. So he's not a priest like the old covenant ones. He's the substance of their shadow. Look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, well then, he wouldn't be a priest. Seeing that there are already priests that offer gifts according to the law. We don't need another of those kind of priests. But look at what it says in verse 5. It says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The word example means a copy, a representation, a figure. Shadow means the outline or the image cast by an object. Moses, he was told by God, do everything according to the pattern that I set to you. Why? Because it's supposed to be a copy, a representation. But it's only the image or the outline cast by the true object. It's not the actual object. There are those who declare that we have to go back to the Hebraic roots of the church, to which I ask, why? They don't give the full picture, only the outline. I don't want the shadow. I want Jesus. I don't want somebody to get between me and God. Get out of my way. Jesus made the way. I want Jesus. I want my Savior. So, as we study through Exodus and Leviticus and we learn about the tabernacle and its furniture, we're going to look for Jesus there. We're going to look how it points to Jesus, how it describes what Jesus will be like. And when we examine the priesthood, we're going to look for Jesus. If we find how Jesus is the substance of those shadows, then we will have correctly studied the old covenant. Verse 6, for now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. See, Jesus is a better high priest. He's the substance, not the shadow, and he is a better mediator. We see that phrase, more excellent, better covenant, better promises. Why in the world would I want to go back to the old covenant when this is the deal Jesus got for me? Now, why is Jesus a better mediator? Well, turn left to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Hebrews because we're going to go back. But Galatians 3. And look at what verses 19 and 20 say. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then, or what purpose serves the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. In other words, I guess you could try that, but you'd have to broker your deal with yourself. So that's not really how you do mediation. Mediation works between two people who are on opposite sides and they're finding a meeting place, right? So the mediator's job is to bring those two people together. So he says here, a mediation is not between one. But then he says, but God is one. But what's he trying to say? See, Israel chose a mediator between them and God. And while Moses was an awesome man, he did not get Israel the best deal because their deal was dependent upon them doing their part. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 8 in our scripture reading, where it mentioned that God's problem wasn't with the deal, it was with them because they violated the deal. So Moses didn't get them the best deal because it was dependent upon them doing their part. And any deal dependent upon us doing something is going to fail because we're sinners. See, when God came down on that mountain and he spoke the Ten Commandments, Israel realized they couldn't do it. So they sent Moses, go work out the details. We can't do this. But what would have happened differently if Israel fell on their face and said, God, we can't do this. In fact, we've already violated all of your Ten Commands, but we do want to know you. We don't want anything to come between us. We need a better deal than this. I can assure you, if they'd come with that heart, that God would have shown mercy. Because he always shows mercy when we come in humble faith. Always. So instead, God gave them a system that would cause them to realize they needed a Savior. That's what this says here. It was given because of transgression, to show them they needed a Savior. And then 1,500 years later, that Savior came. So the new covenant now is different than the old. It's a one-person deal, according to Galatians 3:20. It says, hey, the mediation normally is between two, but this deal, there's only one, just God. It's a deal between God and Jesus, which, by the way, is proof that Jesus is God. Because if there's only one God, and it mentions, but God is one, and the deal's between God and Jesus, then Jesus has to be God. This was a deal between God and not a deal between God and man. The new covenant is about not even a broker deal between God and man. Not even a broker deal between God and Jesus. The new covenant is a promise given to man because of what God did and agreed with himself. See, God the Son and God the Father produced a deal that lasts forever and whose promise is sure. Turn to Hebrews 9 verse 15. Hebrews 9 verse 15. Following upon the discussion of Jesus being better, the writer quotes a ton of Old Testament scripture. Then he talks about the Old Covenant and he shows how Jesus is superior. And he concludes in Hebrews 9:15 this, and for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death and for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Isn't that awesome? See, the deal that Jesus and the Father worked out together was a promise that lasted forever and that couldn't fail because it not dependent upon us. Isn't that good news? So in light of this, you need to know something because we're going to get right to it in chapter 21. We're going to see some really funky laws when we go through the next 50 or so chapters of the Bible. Laws that seem to contradict God's character or the way that he originally established things. Remember, though, God is brokering a deal, a covenant, with imperfect man in the old covenant. And because of mankind's hard heart, he's going to permit some things. Slavery, divorce, revenge killing. You know, even though the Bible says he hates those things, he's going to permit those things. And yet, even in those permissions, he gives provisions to curb the abuse of these practices that he hates. And when examining these laws, we're going to see his true heart in that. Now, because of this, we don't live by those laws as Christians. One of the top five questions I get as a pastor is, how do we know which part of the Old Testament laws to keep? Why are tattoos okay, but is homosexuality wrong? Why is pork okay now, but theft isn't okay? Why do we decry slavery, but still forbid idolatry? Well, when we look at God's law in the Old Testament, we're going to see it's divided into three parts. The moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. God's moral laws never change. Never. But civil and ceremonial law only applied to Israel and the new covenant and the old covenant. And we're going to talk about all those things as we go all the way from Exodus to Deuteronomy. So keep that in mind. You know, somebody comes to you and says, you're not allowed to eat pork. You're going to be able to explain by the time we get through Deuteronomy and say, no, that was part of the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel. Those are not part of God's moral laws. There's nothing inherently evil about pork. My wife, when we were dating, she liked pigs. And so I would get her all sorts of little pig, you know, things and whatever, you know, and that was just something she liked. She had this little tiny, you know, keychain and it had, you know, a little piglet on it. There's nothing evil about pigs. The demons are not in pigs, even though Jesus sent them into pigs. They're not inherently in there, okay? I like me some pork, and I imagine probably Paul probably did too later on when he realized he could eat it. So, understand that. We're going to understand those things. And we're also going to understand, well, why is theft still wrong? Why is idolatry still wrong? Why is sexual morality still wrong? We're going to learn that too, because we'll see it's part of God's moral law, which never changes because it was confirmed in the New Testament as well. So, in light of that, read the next few chapters of Exodus this week. We are going to start moving quicker. I don't want to dwell on all the various reasons why if you knock your servant's tooth out, you know, you have to let him go free. All right? We're going to go through and we're going to read them and we're going to get to the general principle of what God's trying to teach here to the people, how he's trying to curb the, you know, the things that they were imperfectly doing and their hard hearts, they wouldn't change completely. And then we're going to explain God's true heart, you know, how it's seen there. And then we'll see how Jesus confirms his true heart in the New Testament. And so as you are reading through this and reading ahead, I want to encourage you, always keep this in mind whenever you read. How does what I'm reading now point to Jesus in some way? Because that's going to be our goal as we study the Old Covenant. Amen? All right. Well, why don't we all stand and join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out. Lord, we do thank you that you've given us better promises, Lord. A better deal because you're a better mediator. You're a better high priest. You're not the shadow, you're the substance, Lord. And we can know you now because the way is made clear. So Lord, we pray that as we continue our journey through Exodus, that you would help us to keep these truths in mind. That when we find baffling laws that seem to contradict your revealed will or your revealed character, that we would understand that you were dealing with imperfect man. You were making provisions to curb the hardness of their hearts, to protect those who were oftentimes hurt by the hardness of men's hearts. And then that we would see your true heart as we look at the words of Jesus in the New Testament, where he said unto them, you have heard it said in old time, hey, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for those, you know, who persecute you. Lord, help us to do that, that we might be your children. For Lord, your word says that you love everybody. So Lord, give us courage. Help us to speak the truth in love, particularly as we interact with folks this week, folks that might even criticize you or criticize our faith. Help us not to take offense at that, Lord, knowing that, Lord, you're big enough to handle it, so we should walk in it as well. And let the pain, let the venting come our way. And when they see that we love them in spite of how they might ridicule us and our faith, that they would see something different in us, that they would see you, Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen.